Began last week a study in the book of Revelation, looking to its pages for instruction in our spiritual lives. It certainly is a book that is filled with lots of mysteries and interesting ideas, and it's a book that's not given to us to simply answer our curiosity, but it's one that's given to us to change our lives, to transform us in Jesus Christ. And I think today's passage certainly lends toward that if we'll pay attention to who Jesus Christ truly is in his resurrection. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my hand, my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. One of my goals this year is to become more computer proficient. And so there are so many little icons on my computer that I don't understand and have no idea what they do, and I'm afraid to touch them for fear that they will somehow crash all the work that I've done for that day. So I'm reading up on computers and trying to learn more. For example, I've finally understood what a megabyte is. I'm so excited about this. I want to tell you, right? So I know for you, many of you, this is all old news, but for me, this is earth-shaking, okay? A megabyte is the amount of information that can be contained that would be equivalent to the copy of Moby Dick on my shelf. So now that I have that, megabyte is Moby Dick. Now, a gigabyte is like 1,000 Moby Dicks. It's just a great thing. So, you know, just being able to have some computer literacy will help me down the road. But there's this one button on my computer that I've known about for a long time and I use regularly, and you probably do too. It's a little button that says minimize. Right? You have your full screen and you're doing your work and you're working along, and then something takes your attention away and you say, I've got to do something else for a moment, and you hit minimize and it shrinks it down to be like a quarter the size of the screen. You can even hit another button, takes it down out of view altogether. You know that. We all do that, right? Full screen, minimize. As I think about this passage of Scripture today, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, I can't help but think, when we look at this full screen picture of Jesus Christ, that we are too frequently minimizing Jesus Christ. Too frequently minimizing him. I think we see this in our world. If we were just to ask around in our community what people think about Jesus Christ, we would immediately see a minimized Jesus, maybe even shrunk completely off the screen. People would describe him in all kinds of ways. They would think of him, yes, as a good man and a great teacher and maybe a good leader and all kinds of things like that. But they would not be seeing the full picture of Jesus Christ. They would not be seeing him in his deity. They would not acknowledge that. Some would even go so far in minimizing Jesus, as we have read in some of our readings in our culture, that some would just assume that he was a mere man who had an affair with Mary Magdalene and had children by him, and there's nothing, and that's completely off the screen. Minimize Jesus. There's a phrase that we hear sometimes, and I want you to be aware of this, because we need to be astute when we hear these things in our culture. When people talk about Jesus, sometimes you'll see it in the magazines or in reading, and they'll talk about the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. And it's a phrase that sounds wonderful because it seems to encompass all that Jesus is, the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. But what we need to understand about that phrase is that we are actually, in that phrase, dividing Jesus into two different Jesuses. The Jesus of history was a historical man. Nothing more. Just a man who did great things. And the Christ of faith is what you make out of him. You might think of him as God. You might think of him as something else. It doesn't matter. But these two are not connected. They're unrelated. Oh, they might speak into each other's perception, but the Jesus of history is not really the Christ of faith. And when we hear that phrase, it really is a minimizing of Jesus. Do we as Christians ever minimize Jesus? Well, I think we do. Even though we acknowledge him to be God. And by the way, the majority of Americans will say Jesus is God. Most of them won't understand what that means, I think. Certainly not in the following sort of way. The majority of millennials do not. So that's a change. But when we think about Jesus, do we minimize him? And we do. We minimize Jesus by neglecting his word. It's his word. And if we neglect it, we're shrinking him down out of the full screen version of our lives. When we neglect his church, the church is the bride of Christ. When we neglect the church, we're minimizing Jesus in our lives. We need each other, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. When we set Jesus aside as anything less than preeminent in our lives, we're minimizing him. If he's not in control of our life, if he's not totally in charge of our life, then we've somehow minimized him, set him aside. If his mission is not important to us, we've minimized him. And when we read a passage like Revelation 1, 9 through 20, it challenges us again to recognize that Jesus is much bigger and grander and more powerful and more glorious and any other term you can put to it than we can even begin to imagine. And he deserves all of who we are. And so this morning, as we look at these verses, I want us to think in terms of what this passage is teaching us, that it's saying to us that Jesus is our radiant God. Jesus is our radiant God who delights to be among his redeemed people. Jesus, the radiant God, loves to be among his redeemed people. Let's look together at this passage. There are three significant facts about Jesus, I think, that come to the surface as we look at this passage of Scripture. You can find those in the outline in your worship program and see the text on the screen as we move along. First fact, we don't need to feel alone. Don't feel alone. Jesus is with us even when times are tough. Don't feel alone. Jesus is with us even when times are tough. In verse 9, we read that John, who is the writer of this book, he says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John is writing this letter to these seven churches, and he describes himself as their brother. In other words, he says, "I am in this with you." He's also an apostle. He could have spoken in his apostolic authority, but he simply says, I'm with you in this. We're brothers and sisters in Christ in this situation. And he further says, and we are companions in this suffering. That's the word fellowship, fellowshipping together. We fellowship together. You know, we talk about fellowshipping together, and it's usually around a really great meal. Their fellowshipping together was around persecution, and it drew them together. He says, I'm your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus. The suffering, there's suffering that goes along with being a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus warned his disciples that they would experience persecution. There's suffering, but there's a kingdom. We're part of a glorious kingdom. Jesus Christ is our Lord and our King, and we share in that together. And there's this patient endurance that comes in knowing Jesus Christ, that through Christ and his strength working in us, we can bear up under the difficulties of life. And we share that together. And so John understands this, because John is, as he's writing in the first century, the end of the first century, he understands persecution, because he is, at the moment he receives this revelation, he is experiencing it. He says, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because I stood for the truth of Jesus Christ and for Jesus as my Savior and for what he's done for us, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of that stand, I am on the island of Patmos. Now, we have to understand what was taking place. Patmos was an island off the coast of Asia Minor. It was a slave colony. It was a destination for criminals. A rocky island, apparently, not much to look at, not a place of destination. And so criminals were sent there by the Roman Empire, those who were enemies of the state. And when they were there, they were forced to work in the mines in the island. It was not a good situation. And John found himself there. Why? Because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was, of course, a leader in the early church. And near the end of the first century, he's an aging leader, the last of the disciples, of the original 12 disciples to live. And he's in Asia Minor, and he's proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. And then something comes across the stage that puts everything on its tail, because the new emperor, Domitian, decides that he not only is the emperor, but he is God. And so Domitian comes along and he says to all the citizens of the Roman Empire, along with all the gods we have in our pantheon, you need to acknowledge that I am God, and you need to worship me. And so in all of your communities all across the empire, you need to go into the temple. You need to take some incense. You need to put it at the incense altar and declare verbally, Caesar is Lord. And when you've done that, you can go home and everything will be just fine. Of course, the Romans didn't care. They had many gods. One more didn't matter to them. And most of them probably winked and said, sure, whatever, and went and did the offerings. But the Christians couldn't do that. First century Christians looked at that statement and said, Caesar is Lord? No, we can't say that. We can't worship Caesar. We can't put the incense in the altar. We can't say those words, because there's only one Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Lamb is Lord. And they refused to do it. And they experienced harsh, severe persecution under Domitian. Many lives lost because of their refusal to say those simple words. And there were people who said, just say the words. You don't have to mean it. So we can't do it. We can't do it. John was among them. So John is taken off to the island of Patmos. He knows what persecution is. But he also knows the presence of Jesus Christ. Because in verse 10 it says, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven churches with which John was familiar, had friends there, knew them, knew they were going through persecution. And he hears this voice. He's there on the island of Patmos, persecuted Christian, and he hears a voice. Jesus is with him. He's not alone. Jesus is there. He says it took place on the Lord's day. That word puzzles us a little bit. It's the only time that phrase is used in the New Testament. And we wonder if he means on the day of the Lord, like the day of judgment that's about to be revealed in the book of Revelation. But more than likely, it simply means what we've come to take it to mean, the first day of the week, the day the Lord resurrected, the Lord's day, Sunday. It had that meaning in the early church and seems to be the case here. It seems like on a given Sunday, while John was in exile, Jesus spoke to him. And it says that John was in the Spirit. Paul uses that same phrase. He talks about being in the flesh or being in the Spirit. That means to say John was walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God. And so he was spiritually tuned, ready for whatever God would give to him. So important that we walk daily in the Spirit, that we don't just wait for those times when we desperately need God and ask him back to take control of our lives, but we're walking daily with him. Well, on a given Sunday, John, who's living his life in the Holy Spirit's power, hears a loud voice like a trumpet. Trumpets are always announcing things, right? Get your attention. Something important is about to be revealed. And John is about to hear something and see something that is astounding. And then as he hears this voice says to him, write on a scroll, a book, a scroll, a way of communicating what you're about to see. And you need to send it to these seven churches. Why those seven churches? We don't know. Jesus picked those seven probably to be sort of exemplars for our churches down through the centuries and our own church today. Certainly they were in a circuit of transportation, so it would have been easy to send these letters around and spread out throughout the Asian region that message. So it probably had some of those things to do with it. But as we look at each of these churches over these next few weeks, we'll discover they're talking about things that are pertinent for us today as well. So they help us along the way. And Jesus speaks in this trumpet-like voice, write this down and send it to the churches. So important. And John knows that Jesus is with him. Don't feel alone. Jesus is with us even when times are tough. So comforting for us to know when we go through trials and difficulties that we don't have to walk through those alone. Jesus never abandons us. There are times in our lives we feel as though he has. Because we feel as though our prayers aren't being heard. We feel as though God isn't helping us along with our trials, that things are different. In fact, some writers have talked about seasons of spiritual growth that are considered to be what they call the dark night of the soul, where it seems as though God has abandoned us. He never has abandoned us, but in a way, he's pulled back his hand to allow us to experience what life would be like without him long enough so that we can understand how desperately we need him. And then we realize, again, he's been there all the time. But Jesus promised he would never leave us. Nothing can separate us. I love the words of Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing separates. Don't feel alone. Jesus is with us even in our time when times are tough. Are you going through a trial today? Jesus is with you. He knows. Beyond that as well, we understand that there are other Christians around us to help us. Often Jesus works through other believers, doesn't he? This is why I think John began by saying to his brothers and his companions, fellow shippers in suffering, says, you know what it's like. I know what it's like. We're going to get through this together. God working through his people. This is why it's so important we're part of a church family. This is why it's so important that we share our experiences of spiritual life together, so that we can help each other through the difficult times of life and realize that God is working through those experiences to strengthen us and to make us stronger in him. Don't feel alone. Jesus is with us even when times are tough. Second, don't be mistaken. Jesus is resplendent beyond compare. Don't be mistaken. Jesus is resplendent beyond compare. When I was growing up as a little boy in our little church in my hometown, we had Sunday school classes. I loved them. It was great to have pictures of Jesus on the wall. I remember the picture. It was the standard picture. I think it was in everybody's bookmark, everybody's Sunday school wall. And it's a very gentle picture of Jesus and his tenderness and his gentleness and a very comforting kind of picture. And I'm thankful for that image of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. But it's not the full picture. And as we mature in our faith, we begin to realize, in addition to Jesus being that gentle and caring, loving shepherd to us, he is all-powerful, almighty God that we worship. And so he's resplendent beyond compare. We don't want to make a mistake about Jesus. We don't want to minimize him. This passage helps us to not minimize Jesus. Verse 12. As John hears his voice, he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Of course, you would too. Trumpet blast and coming from behind you and a voice heard. Wouldn't be the first thing you do is turn around. Where'd that come from? What's going on here? And as he turns around, he says, the first thing I saw was seven golden lampstands. And immediately we launch into the book of Revelation to some of these mysteries of what's taking place in these visionary revelations that John receives. The seven golden lampstands. He probably would have thought immediately of the seven lamps in the tabernacle in the ancient times. The tabernacle had several pieces of furniture, one of which was a lampstand with seven branches holding the oil lamps that would give light to the priests as they went into the Holy of Holies. Here it's seven distinct lampstands, each holding a lamp, shedding light. Seven lampstands. And he looks at the lampstands, and we try to picture this in our minds. Seven golden lampstands. Gold, talking about value, the preciousness of what he's going to see, the light, the illuminating work of the lamp. He looks at these, and as he looks, he notices someone like a son of man. So here's seven lampstands, and in the midst of these lampstands, someone like a son of man. That's a kind of unusual phrase, isn't it? Why would he say that? Well, John is well-versed in Scripture. He knows the Old Testament prophecies, and in fact, one of those in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, uses this very phrase to describe the coming of the Messiah. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, we read these words. Daniel, in his vision, he says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Same concept. He was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nation, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's Jesus Christ. And so when John turns and he sees one, the first thing that comes to mind, this is like Daniel's prophecy. This is the Son of Man. It's a messianic title, anticipating the conquering rulership of the Messiah. So he looks at the lampstands and he sees the Messiah. And he sees this description. He gives this description of us. What did the Messiah look like in that picture? John had seen Jesus many times when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, but he had never quite seen anything like this. He looked and here's the description he gives, that this Messiah, the Son of Man, is clothed in priestly dignity. It says, I looked and he was dressed in a robe reaching down to the feet with a golden sash round his chest. Imagine that. Son of Man, robe down to the feet. That phrase, the idea of robe all the way down to the feet, talks about the priestly garments of the Old Testament. The priests in ancient Israel had robes that went down to the ground, and they were actually the same word that is used here is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's talking about priestly robes. This is the priestly function of Jesus. He intercedes for us. He's the one that stands between us and God the Father, and he intercedes on our behalf. Here's our great high priest in heaven standing there. It says his golden sash around his chest. Some have suggested if the sash or the belt had been around his waist, it would be about serving and doing, like Jesus serving and washing his disciples' feet. But here it's located around his chest in such a way to emphasize the dignity of the one who wears it. This is a dignified person, someone worthy. Gold, implying the deity that's behind it. And all this, and he looks and he sees the Messiah, the priestly garments. In addition to this clothing, his apparel, he sees the appearance of Jesus. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Here, in addition to this priestly dignity, we could say that Jesus has the appearance of a penetrating purity. A penetrating kind of purity. His head and hair were white like wool. The idea of purity, holiness, white as snow. We understand that concept here, don't we, in Western New York? White as snow. We can glance out the window, as many of you are already doing, and say, yes, white as snow, glistening, pure. I mean, about the purity, as well as the eternality of Jesus Christ. Why, well, you know, we don't usually picture Jesus with white hair, do we? But here, white as snow. Brilliant in his purity. His eyes are like blazing fire. To look into his eyes would be almost deadly in the sense that this judgment, the power of judgment, fire so often speaking of judgment. Jesus has the power of judgment. His feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. So beneath that robe, his feet are radiating with this brilliance of bronze, burnished bronze. Bronze, also speaking of judgment, the altar in the Old Testament was made of bronze, the place of sacrifice. And we see here's Jesus, our intercessor, our great high priest, and his power, his dignity, his authority is that one who can rightly judge, but who has been judged for us on the cross. And here he is. And then we see in this description that this Messiah possesses preeminent power. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. First like a trumpet, now maybe like rushing waters. That's what this description would be like. Have any of you ever been to Niagara Falls? Yeah, okay. Yeah, we live in Western New York. We're there all the time, right? It's like somebody comes in from town and says, what do you want to do? I want to see Niagara Falls. Of course you do. Yeah, why wouldn't you want to? It's a wonder of the world. Seen it 100 times, kind of tired of it, but still going to go and take you there because you're our friends, right? So some of you had that experience. And then you get there and you have to say, of course it looks better on the Canadian side, so let's go on the other side. We've all done the drill, right? Okay. But in those times, I confess, I go across Canada on occasion, and there are times I've gone across, and I haven't even turned my head to look at the falls. It's that bad. You know, it's like, oh, come on, really? It's a wonder of the world, Dana. At least give it a look, okay? But if you take the time, as you have, to get out of your car and to stand by the river's edge and to listen to the falls, it's like thunder. It's like power, like rushing water. And John says, that's what the voice was like. It was overwhelming. I mean, it drowns out everything. There's no way you can minimize this. Drowns it out. And along with that, in his right hand, he holds 7 stars. And out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. So holding stars, that takes power. A sword, that's power, that's judgment, it's authority. And his face is like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. So try to look out on a snowy day into the bright, reflecting sun, and it's blinding. Some have suggested the idea of the sunshine here is the warmth of Jesus' countenance, but I don't think that's what's taking place here. It seems to be the overpowering sense of his radiance. Power of Jesus Christ. This is the description we have of our Jesus, the Lamb who is Lord. How does that make us react? I would hope that when we look at Jesus in this purity, this penetrating purity, that it would remind us again that we have sins in our lives that we haven't dealt with. And we would ask ourselves the question, why would I cling to a sinful habit in my life when this is my Jesus? Why would I hold on to that? And so I examine my life again and say, Lord, I don't want that in my heart. Confess, I forgive, I ask for your forgiveness, commit. Lord, I'm going to move away from that. I'm going to renounce that sin in my life and I'm going to look at Jesus Christ instead. His purity, I need to be holy because he's holy. See, it changed. I can't any longer live as a Christian with intentional sin in my life. I've got to change. I've got to give that over to him because he is so worthy. What about this magnificent power? Well, it certainly should encourage us. It certainly should help us to say, why would I ever doubt God's ability to help me in my times of trouble? Here is this marvelous, resplendent Jesus with stars in his hand. Why can't he take care of me? He can. And my problems suddenly don't seem so overwhelming. He overcomes sin and Satan and all the circumstances of my life. This is Jesus. So don't be mistaken. He's resplendent beyond compare. Don't be afraid or don't be alone. He's with us in time when times are tough. And finally, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Jesus is supreme over death and life and all eternity. When John turns and he sees this, the seven golden lampstands, the Son of Man in his resplendent beauty and power and holiness, what does he do? He says, I fell at my feet as though dead. I fell at his feet as though dead. If you look back at Matthew chapter 17, there's one event in the earthly life of Jesus in which he pulls back the curtain for a little bit for three of his disciples to see his glory. He takes three of them up on the Mountain of Transfiguration, and there it says he revealed his glory. Just for a brief moment, just I think in a way to help these particularly these disciples who are going to be leaders in the early church to understand the Jesus they are following is so worthy. And it says when they saw Jesus, much of the same description in maybe simpler terms, but they see a little bit of what John is seeing, and they fall at his feet. What this tells us is that if we fully maximize Jesus in our understanding, that we'd be on our knees before him. We wouldn't be questioning his authority in our life, his right to direct us. We wouldn't be questioning his love for us or his power. But we'd fall at his feet as though dead. But then look what happens. This Jesus, who is resplendent beyond compare, takes his hand and he reaches over and he places his hand on John. And he says to John, don't be afraid. John had heard those words before. Remember when they're out on the boat, the storm comes up and Jesus says, don't be afraid. How many times have we had to hear that voice from Jesus? Don't be afraid. You're facing a hardship, but you're going to get through it. I'm with you. Don't feel alone. I'm with you. Don't be mistaken. I have the power to do this. Don't be afraid. Jesus is supreme over death, life, and all eternity. Don't be afraid, he says to John. Why? I'm the first and the last. Eternal God. I'm the living one. That's not about his resurrection. That comes soon after this. But here he's talking about his self-existence. I'm self-existent God. I live in and of myself. No one's created me. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. There's the resurrection. As the self-existent God, I came into your world, and I became a man, and I died on a cross for your sins. And I'm alive again. I have victory over death. This is Jesus. And I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades, the keys, the authority to death itself, to the destination of eternity. He says, all of this is in my hands. This is Jesus, our Savior. It's interesting, comforting in many ways to know that Jesus holds the keys of death. He knows the time and the circumstances of our death. And that's comforting because, as we see in Psalm 23, for example, that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because he is with me. His rod and staff, they comfort me. Jesus holds that in his hands. He has authority. And that comforting hand of his on John's shoulder, like his hand on our shoulder, said, I'll get you through. I'll get you through. The word Hades refers to technically the unseen world. That's what it means. And particularly it has in mind in the book of Revelation, the unseen world, the destination of those who are unsaved. And it's not a pleasant place. But Jesus is extending the authority of the keys of death and Hades. And he says, I have victory over death. I can give you life, but you need to come to me. Have you come to Jesus Christ for eternal life? Have you acknowledged him to be your Savior and your God? To say that Jesus is Lord. This morning I invite you to ask Christ into your life, to experience his saving work in your life. But the last two verses, one gives us an outline and one gives us some interpretation. They're very helpful to us to understanding the fact that Jesus is supreme over death, life, and eternity. Jesus says in verse 19, write, John, then write. Here's what I told you to write in the scroll. Write, therefore, what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later. Many see in this a simple outline of the book. What you have seen, chapter 1. What is now, the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, the events taking place in John's world at that time. And then what will take place later, chapters 4 through the end of the book, the end times events. And I think that's a helpful way to look. But basically, Jesus is saying, I have control of past, present, and future. You can trust me. I'm supreme over all eternity. And then in verse 20, we have the first interpretation of some of these mysteries in the book. I'm so glad that the Bible, in so many ways, interprets itself. We come into some very difficult things here and we wonder, what in the world does it mean? And the Bible often gives us an interpretation if we look for it. Here we see an interpretation of those seven golden lampstands and the seven stars. He says to John, the mystery, a mystery is a truth that God has to reveal to us because we couldn't discover it some other way and it hadn't been revealed in the past. It's a new truth, he says. Here's the mystery of these seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So he's identified seven churches and he says, these stars that I hold in my hand are the angels of the seven churches. Holding them in his hand means he has authority over them. Now, who are the angels of the seven churches? Does that mean every church has its own angel? That would be a cool thing, and maybe that's the case. There are certainly angels that observe our worship, Scripture teaches us. But the word angel is a common word for messenger. So if it's a messenger from heaven, we use the word angel. But if it's a messenger, a human messenger, it could just simply be a messenger, a courier, someone who would carry a letter to the churches. And it seems like that's probably what's taking place here in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. He's addressing the messengers of the churches. John is writing the scroll. He's handing it over to those messengers who had come to visit him and to take the message back to the churches. So Jesus is in control of his churches, of the messengers of those churches. And he says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he sees the lampstands and he says those are the churches. Well, how is a church like a lampstand? And in my mind, it means a couple of things. Standing tall is never embarrassed about Jesus Christ, right? And shedding the light. Always willing to tell others about Jesus Christ. Always willing to say, Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Being bold for Jesus Christ. Seven lampstands. And what we notice about this is that Jesus in this vision is standing or walking among the lampstands. Jesus is walking among his churches. Jesus is within his churches. We could go back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where Jesus promised his disciples, he said, where two or three of you are gathered, I'm in the midst. Same word, in the midst of his churches, in the midst of his people. I don't think that it's too far of a stretch at all to say that Jesus Christ, then, we understand, walks among our church this morning. As he does every Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church. I conceptualize this meaning that as we gather together in worship, that Jesus is walking among the aisles, putting a hand on a shoulder here and there and saying, it's okay, we're going to get through. He's touching some hearts and saying, you need to make some changes, you know that, right? He's offering comfort and challenge to us, that he's delighting in our worship, that he weeps when we weep, But he celebrates when we celebrate. And he is among us. If we could just see him, we would see this Jesus among us. So Jesus is our radiant God who delights to be among his redeemed people. And as we go out, he goes with us, doesn't he? Because he never leaves us alone. We're never alone with Jesus. He's always with us. So, as we look at this Jesus, how will it change our life? Remember, it's not about the curiosity of what the images mean. It's about the application to our life. Will we be a better people? Will we be more committed to this Jesus who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Will we acknowledge him as our Savior and follow him as our Lord? Jesus is our radiant God. He delights to be among his redeemed people.